Our theme this morning is repent or perish. We come into the house of God this morning as a congregation of his people. And as we do, I don't think any of us who are aware of what's going on around us can do so without some measure of a burdened heart, of a sorrowful soul. Even as you and I are privileged to meet together in this house of prayer, sing the praise of God, and hear his word read to us, even in these moments, we are very conscious that the world around us is filled with both terror and trouble and very, very heavy tidings. I need not remind you that in the southern states of our neighbors to the south, untold numbers of men and women, boys and girls are displaced by the fierce rains, storms, floods, and winds of Hurricane Florence. People's homes are crumbling. All their worldly possessions are being swept aside. Some indeed have died. Over a dozen, I believe. And on the other side of the world, just for dear to many who are maybe among us, in the Philippines, 4 million people have lain in the path of the super typhoon of level 5 strength, swept through the islands of the Philippines and is on its way to South China. And again, in its wake, what devastating destruction, what painful loss, what terror and fear, what sorrow and bereavement. It is also painful because not only is there accident in the world, natural disaster, but there's also dread crimes of human depravity. And even this weekend, we are painfully reminded of the van attack upon the people of Toronto, plowing through scores of people on Yonge Street. Because the criminal involved, Mr. Manassian, has been arraigned in the courts. And so many other events have happened, even in this year for us. The shooting along the Danforth. The shooting in Fredericton. Seemingly senseless acts of barbaric, brutal violence. And who cannot be burdened, who cannot feel, who should not feel something of the pain, something of the perplexity of these events. In the wake of these events as they come, whether it's the 9/11 attacks upon the Twin Towers, whether it's the fire in the Grenfell Manor in London, even the fire that took place on Parliament Street, in Toronto, not long ago, displacing so many households. In the wake of all these events, the same questions roll up in our minds and our minds of our neighbors. Why? Where was God? What did these people do to deserve this? Oh, year after year, those questions come to us. And people look at us and ask for answers. And we who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, who have our confidence in the word he has given us in this book, we need to turn here to this book for those answers. And they're there. I have to tell you and warn you, though, as I try to explore this topic with you from this page of Scripture, the answers are not easy answers. They're not comfortable answers. They are not welcome answers. But I can assure you they are true. And only in facing this truth, only in accepting the answers God is pleased to give us, to the degree he gives us answers, are we going to find our place and our way in this turbulent world filled with strange and terrifying events. So this morning we turn then to this passage, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And we want to see two things. Verse 1, we see a slanted report. A slanted report. And then in our Lord's reply, we see a searching reply. So a slanted report, verse 1, a searching reply, verses 2 to 5. It's important to realize that the information, though it is very short in this one verse, carries many overtones. Overtones of the intent of the report, the motive of those who speak to the Savior, the occasion, and the circumstance, all of which we should note has a certain bent, creates a certain prejudice in the way things are spoken. And this is an issue which I'm sure you're very well aware of in our time. Nothing is so filled the political commentary and news of our day as the issue of fake news. I'm sorry to bother your ears with it on the day of rest, but there it is. We're all become very conscious that all media, in all the reporting, however they strive for a measure of objectivity and impartiality, we are plagued with a certain bent of view, of prejudice, that slants what we hear, sometimes to the right, sometimes to the left. We have to be very careful as we hear things to look at them and hear them from all possible sides and see them with a certain amount of detachment and caution. One of the most terrible things about people is that in our sinful state is we're gullible. And God's children, many times, are rather like children. They're a bit childish. They sometimes implicitly trust, without questioning, what someone tells them who seems to be an authority. Well, we're in a sense conditioned, because when we hear the scriptures taught to us and read to us, we assume that we're going to get the truth, we're going to get God's word to us. And then we tend to think that everyone who speaks to us from a place of authority or for some source of information must also carry the certain measure of gospel truth. Not so. To quote a Broadway song of long ago, it ain't necessarily so. And this is what we want to notice here in verse 1. This is a report that is slanted, and we'll want to see how. First of all, it's slanted by the timing of the report. Verse 1, at that season. Now that links the incident with all that's been going on before us. This event may not have taken place on that great, long, terrible day our Lord spent in ministry in chapters 11 to 12. But it was in that period of time, in the context of his teaching at that time, the emphasis of his ministry, that this report is offered to him. We remember from chapter 12, our Lord had been focusing the minds of these thousands of his hearers upon eternity, upon final judgment, on the need to get right with God for that day, dreadful day, of the need to understand the times in which we are living to become ready for it. And it was into this that the report of these visitors broke. It was slanted in that it shifted the focus of the Savior. It tried to shift his focus and that of the people from eternal issues to temporal, from then and there to here and now, and misplaced the place of concern into things that were not going to be helpful or profitable at that season. Sometimes the timing which people speak is harmful. You know, the scripture says our word should be spoken in season. It is not always wise or right to blurt out everything you know to everyone you meet. Little children do that, don't they? They happily inform strangers what their mother does for a living or how much their dad makes, and they don't don't realize that's none of their business. Well, in the same way, this was an unseasonable report, and to that degree it was slanted. Then we see also that it was it was partial. It was from who, when it was offered, slanted, who offered it, slanted it. It says there were at that season present some that told him of the Galileans. Now that word present in the old version, I don't know what the newer translations say of it, but it indicates in the Greek tongue it was those who had just arrived. They appeared at this time. So they weren't on hand for all of the events and all the enormous, the miracle and all of the events that had taken place in the days previous. They were not party to everything that the Lord Jesus had already taught. They were not, as it were, in tune to what he was getting at in his ministry. And therefore, when they offered this comment, they were picking up only very partially and only imperfectly what the Lord was concerned with. And that reminds us too, brothers and sisters, that people have a very imperfect knowledge of divine truth many times when we encounter them. We cannot blithely assume that all people have gone to a Sunday school that taught the scriptures correctly, or that they have sat in church under faithful preachers learning the scriptures line upon line, precept. Many people grab things at a hazard from the Bible or from the Christian faith as they encounter it very partially, very imperfectly, and therefore their sense of what they're talking about is very misshapen. And to that extent, that also slants how they look at things. Our brother Akins will tell you, if you want to engage him with his, because he's greatly interested in the salvation of our Muslim neighbors, he will probably tell you how far the teaching of the Quran departs from that of the Bible. Because so much of the biblical information that was taken up by the founder of Islam was so imperfectly communicated to me, was so ignorant of so many facets of the Bible's story, that when it comes down into print, into on ink and paper in the Quran, it's a very distorted thing. It's much like a Chinese whisper in some places, some ways. And so it seems with these people, their report was slanted because they did not really understand where the Lord was coming from, and they had just come from this experience. Perhaps they had witnessed it, and they certainly were not only not engaged fully with the Lord's teaching, but they were certainly already conditioned and prejudiced from their perspective on what had taken place. Now, we also see something of the slant of the report in what they said. This is the kind of thing you find in the National Enquirer, at the checkout counter in the grocery store. This is sensational stuff. The shocking bits they have seized upon to tell our Lord, and it comes down to us in the inspired gospel record. They told them of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Well, as a matter of history, that is probably very true. It rings, sadly, very true in the incident that they tell the Lord about, because Pilate, for one, was a sadistic, brutal, oppressive governor, Roman governor of Palestine. He was deeply anti-Semitic. He had no ability or desire to empathize or understand the people whom he'd given responsibility for them. He could have been herding cattle for all that he really cared about them. And he was a tough man. He was a Spaniard, actually. He was a Roman citizen, but he was actually born and bred in Spain and come through the ranks of the military to his present position in this key province of Palestine. He was under the favor of Caesar of the time, and he had his political appointment, a very turbulent and difficult one, and he took a very heavy hand, an iron-fisted hand, to everything he did. He had no regard for the sanctity and what he thought was the superstition of the Jewish people, and so he would move as he would. The Galileans, whom he attacked in this incident, were also very, this is true to form, that they would be the object of his violence in a very particular way, because the people of Galilee were the northern, living in the most northern part of Palestine, the most distant from the center of Jerusalem, were considered sort of people of the back country. They were considered as rural rubes. They had a distinctive accent. You know how Peter was fingered out in the firelight of the courtyard of Caiaphas. Thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. He had a dip, certain twang, a certain drawl, a certain accent that made him stand out. Well, the Galileans were a different people. They were devout Jewish people. They were tried to observe the law as loyal as any of those living in Judah proper. But they were a turbulent and restless people. And much of the insurgency, much of the violence that convulsed the Jewish people had its roots in Galilee. In Acts chapter 5, verse 37, we hear Gamaliel warning the council about persecuting the early Christians, and he gives them cites the case of Judah of Galilee, who rose and claimed to be a sort of Messiah, and led a very powerful movement to resist taxation. They didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. And so this gathering had certain momentum, and then Judah finally was killed, and his followers were dispersed. That was the reason why taxation to Rome was the issue that our Lord's enemies seized upon, because he was from Galilee, and they wanted to see how far he had gone in the route of people like Judah of Galilee. So they were a violent people, a revolutionary people, turbulent, restless. And so if you wanted to pick a fight with anyone, you'd pick a fight with them. And Pilate, seeing this large pilgrimage of Galileans in the temple courts, fearing for security, decided to have a preemptive strike. And so while these men were having their animal victims slaughtered and prepared for the sacrificial altar into the temple, he brazenly sent his own troops. There was a great fortress adjacent to the temple, the fortress Antonia. We see it in the life of Paul later. He sent them scrambling down on alert, and they viciously massacred a number of the Galileans, even as they were preparing to worship. And so the blood of these men ran along the ground with the blood of the sacrificial victims, the animals they had prepared to render to the Lord at the altar. It was a gruesome thing. It was a terrible act of terror and counter-terror, and it was violent in the extreme. And there is, in this report, a slant that highlights all that is wrong and all that is evil and goes for the sensational. And again, brothers and sisters, we must be careful when we hear great exaggerations and tall stories, to wait to know what is the truth of things. Many speculations come to us over the media in the early stages of some terrible event that prove out to be nothing but hot air. So in all these ways, this report was slanted as they told him. Now we want to ask, why are these people bringing this matter up before the Savior? Why are they giving this news item and breaking into his teaching with these comments? Well, perhaps they were fishing to see whether this was one of the signs of the times the Lord was talking about. But there were other things that moved them. Certainly there was disdain for the Galileans. They were from Jerusalem. They'd expected no better from the Galileans, and so this was an occasion to demean them, and of course also to rub the Lord's nose in it, because he was a Galilean too. There was a certain defiance of Pilate. They were safely out of the bounds of his jurisdiction, so what they really felt about them, they could freely vent without fear of retribution or any reprisal. There perhaps was also a certain desire to entangle Christ Jesus in his talk. If they could get him to make a juicy political comment that they could report back. well, it might be a handle for someone to use against him. We don't really understand all their motivation. But we do know what they were doing was distracting, trying to distract the master from his coming work on the cross and what was to come. Now, as we look at this report, there's one thing behind it that the Lord immediately responds to in verses 2 to 5. And that is the premise of the report. The reason these men are putting the question to Christ Jesus is the assumption that, of course, if there is great grief, there must be great guilt. If people suffer terribly, they must have sinned terribly. They wouldn't get it if they didn't deserve it. And these men are reporting this incident to the Lord on that assumption. Maybe they think it's a sign of the times, but they certainly assume that these Galileans were riffraff and they were cleaned up. It was terrible that Pilate stained the sanctity of the temple courts, but with trash like that, what could you do? So there is the slanted report. And the Lord Jesus now responds to it in verses 2 to 5 with a scathing, searching reply and rebuke. He gets to the heart of the thing right away. He not only deals with the atrocity and its meaning, which he is told, he goes further in verses 4 to 5 and deals with the mystery of an accident that has happened also in recent memory. And they both show how attuned our Lord Jesus was to the people around him, the times in which he lived, the events of the day. We as believing Christians need to be understanding people of our day, our time, the trends of our age, the people around us, and how they think. We are not conformed to this world, but we're not removed from this world. We must know what it's about. And so our Lord himself did, as you see here. Well, first of all, let's consider in his reply the very great evil idea that these people assumed. That guilt grief means guilt, that great suffering comes only from great sin. This is a thread of misunderstanding that runs throughout the Bible. It's a witness to the fact we do have a conscience as God's creatures, that God's law is written in our hearts, even though it's distorted and warped, and we have a deep sense of right and wrong, so that when we fall into trouble, we have an instinctive fear that we have brought something particular upon ourselves for a particular reason. That goes right through the Bible. You see Joseph's brethren. They're put in prison by Joseph to test them. And they're shaken up. And as they sit in the cell talking to each other in Hebrew, Joseph stands nearby. He has not shown them he's their brother. He hasn't indicated he's Hebrew. He's only dealt with them in speaking the Egyptian language. But he understands them. And as he listens in on them, they're saying to each other, this has come upon us because we treated Joseph so terribly and put him in that hole and sold him off to the Ishmaelites. In the book of Judges, you have a pagan man who voices the same conviction. One of the kings of Canaan that the Israelites took down was a man by the name of Adoni-Bezek. And as they caught him, they cut off his toes. And he says, as he was bleeding to death, he said, this is because I cut off the toes of other princes before me. So that sense of what goes around comes around, isn't that the popular saying, is deeply rooted in our prejudices. One of Job's pathetic counselors tells him as he opens up his attempt to comfort, whoever perished who was righteous? And you remember how the disciples asked the Savior about the man born blind, John 9. Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? This is an idea that runs in a, is a testament to our conscience, but it's warped and it's wrong. So the Lord begins to unfold that and refute that and put to real use the meaning of these events to his hearers. Verses 2 to 3, 4 to 5, the meaning of a terrible atrocity, the mystery of a tragic accident. So first of all, the terrible atrocity. The Savior points out the falsehood that sin and suffering come to us in proportion. What you suffer is what you deserve. And that was a common ancient assumption. It's not the one of today, is it at all? Our modern minds always seem to say everybody who suffers is guiltless, innocent, poor victims of the cruelties of fate, or the tricks of chance, or perhaps the indifference of an uncaring God, or a God who is impotent to help them. God is standing by, wringing his hands. What a pity, what a shame. All these terrible things are happening. That's our modern assumption. The ancients was quite different. But they had the idea that there was a personal link, one-on-one, between our suffering and our sin. Now, in the scriptures, very occasionally, God tailors his providence, indeed, to fit the punishment with the crime. That does happen occasionally in the record of the scriptures. For example, you have the case of Herod. Herod, who killed the apostle James, tried to kill the apostle Peter. We're explicitly told in the Holy Scriptures that he went to settle a quarrel with a neighboring country. He was successful, and in arrayed in gold robes, he made a great oration before the people of that city, and they clamored and said, "It's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of God." We're told that the angel of the Lord cut Herod down with a terrifying disease. He died of worms all crawling through his innards, and the scripture says he was cut down because he gave not God the glory. He was blasphemous in his arrogance and conceit. That did happen. And there are times when we do suffer particularly because of particular misdeeds and sins. But it isn't always so. James the Apostle was beheaded by this same Herod. Did no wrong. Stephen the deacon was stoned to death. In Acts 7, a martyr for Christ. No evil done. No crime. Yes, there is suffering of those who do not particularly deserve a particular end or trouble or difficulty. But the Lord Jesus draws from this that not that these people are innocent, but that they are like all others. These victims of a terrible act of cruel, barbaric, violence from the state, like those killed in the bombings in the north of Ireland, like those civilians destroyed by the Syrian government and putting down this long-running civil war. All of these, he says, they all are sinners. We are all depraved. We are all condemned and doomed to death in our state of sin and misery. How we pass from this world, what we endure in the course of our life in this world, is all part of God's general curse and wrath against the human race as a whole, against sin. And just as sin has no reason, sin can never be rationalized. In rebelling against God, defying him, so God has ordained in the punishment of sin that falls upon the human family, it falls just as irrationally. All of us are going to suffer. All of us are going to die. All of us are sinful. You cannot peg the particulars of your course of life to your individual behavior or conduct. But you can be sure that we are all suffering as sinners under the curse of God for sin, and we are all therefore in need of repentance. That's what the Savior says. These men were not, compared to anyone else of their province, their countrymen, their clans, their language and culture, in any way different, any way more heinous sinners, but they were sinners nonetheless. And the same terrible end will come to all in their sin. And indeed, our Savior was speaking with great foresight as the prophet, the final prophet from God, because the people of Galilee were subject to genocide 40 years later. Roman legions stormed through Galilee and laid everything waste as they suppressed the great Jewish rebellion of AD 70. And numerous Galileans who'd fled down to the temple for refuge were slaughtered in the courts of the temple when the city was finally taken by the legions of Rome under Titus. Oh yes, this terrible atrocity reminds us that there is a final and terrible doom for all mankind under sin. And it will not only reach to time, but also to eternity. Then he goes on in verses 4-5 and unfolds the mystery of a tragic accident. The Lord Jesus is attuned, as I said, to the day in which he lives, the people that go on. And he turns to another case, one in Judah, just to keep the Judean visitors in their place, that they are in no way exempt or superior people to the Galileans. He goes back in the recent news to the site of Jerusalem. The pool of Siloam, we know, is a place our Lord healed a blind man. It was surrounded by courts and a great tower. And apparently, at some point, the tower gave way and collapsed. And 18 people, we don't know if they were workmen or just people in the vicinity, they all perished. So they were not greater sinners than those who dwelt in the whole of the city of Jerusalem. And that reminds us that the scene of judgment from God is not in this life, but the life to come. This is important to understand, that the final judgment in which God sets all right, in which the evil shall receive the due reward of their deeds, which the righteous shall be acknowledged and awarded and vindicated for their faith in Christ, is not in this life. It is in the world to come. It is at the return of our Savior Jesus Christ in glory and power, at the great day when he sits on the white throne and separates the nations of earth as the sheep from the goats, as the King of glory. That's when you'll know. Not in this life. Not in this life. Many of the tragic things that come to us are, under providence, accidental. And God orders all the contingencies of life as much as the deliberate actions of his creatures. And so, this dreadful event, the Savior says, is again a reminder that it is not in time, but in eternity, that we will really see what is the dreadful end of men and women in God's sight. And we need to keep that before us as the Lord's people. This is again a potent proof against the heresy of the health and wealth prosperity teaching that is covering the churches and professing Christians like a leprosy. That God, you cannot see the righteousness, the sanctity, the godliness of people by their material welfare at all. In chapter 16, the Lord's going to tell a parable, true to life. A rich man gluts himself with all the food he loves. He dresses as well as he can and enjoys life to the full and has no fear of God in his life, no concern for the poor even at his doorstep. Lazarus, the beggar who lies and sores at his gate, suffers, but he's righteous. It is only in the other world that the rich man lifts up his eyes in hell and Lazarus is found in the bosom of Abraham in glory. And so that's the other truth that the Savior unfolds as he looks at this tragic accident. And so, brothers and sisters, hear from the meaning of this atrocity, the mystery of this accident, the Savior puts together a simple, potent message for all of us through all time. The point of it all is that we are all under sin. All of us are sinners. And we need to face the reality of our sin. Repentance is first a call for us to wake up and face how terribly fallen, filthy, shabby, lost, and helpless we are. To strip away the fig leaves of our own self-righteousness and the pretenses of our own respectability and face as God sees us how cursed and condemned and unclean we are. That is necessary. When the prodigal son came to himself, he saw how lost and how degraded he was. All are sinners, all are condemned. We are going for judgment. We are heading for judgment. You may get away with a lot in this life. There are many things about your character that may elude the sight of your neighbors, may not be seen by even your family circle, which you may know yourself or may not even be aware of in your blindness and conceit. But God searches the heart. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, says the Bible. We are headed for judgment. And so we must, as we face the reality of our sin, sorrow for it, hate ourselves, loathe our wickedness, and grieve for it. All must need to repent. What is repentance? Repentance means that we face our sin, we loathe our sin, we confess our sin and take responsibility for it, that we forsake our sin and break with it, and that we flee from it to the only refuge there is for us, the refuge that we sang in our last hymn, the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross, where God shelters us from his wrath and passes over us. We must repent. And there's no one in this room who does not need to face up to their sin and face the brokenness of their lives and their hearts, grieve for it, detest themselves, and abandon that sin and flee to Christ Jesus for pardon, for change, for cleansing, for hope. And if you don't, those who will not repent, those who refuse to believe the testimony of God against themselves, those who will not have and believe that they are in need of peace with God, that they need a Savior to deliver them, these who will not repent will perish. You will perish. You will be lost. When you leave this world, you, like the rich man, lift up your eyes in hell. You live into a place of conscience, everlasting torment, and just punishment for your sins. You will not have any question whether God was doing hard by you when you do that. You will know. You will be unable to refute or complain at all. And so, if you don't repent, you will perish. Many people ruin their lives in this world with their impenitence, with their hardness of heart. How many families have been poisoned by feuds that fester, undealt with, no change, no attempt to reconcile, no attempt to reunite the family, no giving up our pride and position against one another, and all their lives not another word is spoke. Oh, dreadful. What a waste. How many people's lives are destroyed by the diseases and the infirmities that come upon addictive vices. You know what is pending, of course. in our society. We're soon to be having legal cannabis use in our country. The alcohol wasn't bad enough. The tobacco wasn't bad enough. The two together weren't bad enough. We now have to have cannabis legalized. People toking and smoking weed in our society openly. What havoc is that going to wreak in people's lives, in families, on our roadways? Yes, in this world there is much suffering that comes from our sins, but it's nothing compared to the punishment that we are to face at the hands of the Almighty for a whole life. All the gifts of life that God has given you, your abilities, your powers, your talents, your time, all of it squandered upon yourself, upon your sins, and nothing for God who gave it all to you, whose goodness should lead you to repentance. Yes, this is the message the Lord Jesus wants us to face. And so today, brothers and sisters, let me bring it home to what we're facing now. In our own headlines, in our own media, how are we to respond when we see these terrible atrocities, these awful acts of brutal violence? We're to see the violence and evil of our own hearts. We're to recognize that none of these men, however infamous their deeds, however terrible, are in any way different from us. They are just as depraved, just as lost as we have been or are. And there is no sin of which you read in the papers of which you are not capable, if God removes the restraining hand of his mercy from you. Don't think yourself better than anyone. Stand like the publican in the temple and say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Yes. We're to learn this when we face these terrible acts of violence, when we see these tragic accidents, these terrible works of God in nature, his providence. You know, this is not an accident, some kind of fluke of chance. And this is something very hard for us all, even the children of God, to receive. But the Bible does tell us pointedly that all that comes to pass in this world, is from the hand of God and by the purpose of God for his own wise, holy, and good ends that we cannot fathom. Not just the blessings of full harvests and bountiful crops and healthy children, but the drought and the disability that comes to a child at a birth. This comes from God. And the Bible says it very clearly. God declares through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, see, it is I that I kill and I make alive. I bring down and I raise up. Amos the prophet said, is there evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Amos 3. Again, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, the Lord Jehovah declares, I create good and I make evil. Not moral evil, not sin, but natural evil, physical trouble, harm. It comes from him. And brothers and sisters, this awful, awesome thing, we must understand. And as he does so, it is that we may be brought to repentance. His goodness would woo us, but his terrible judgments will drive us to repentance if need be. So, brothers and sisters, today as we think about these, our neighbors, our fellow sinners, in these places of disaster and trouble, let our hearts go out to them freely. Let us sympathize with them. Let us, where we have opportunity, do them good to relieve them. We must never forget these very areas are replete with believing Christians, Bible-loving, born-again Christians, in those reaches of the Philippines, in those regions of the United States. They suffer with the sinful. They are facing impoverishment and need and want, let us not withhold gracious care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us not withhold care for any poor fellow sinner, even all our neighbors. But let us know that we are in no ways better than they, that we deserve no less, that we also will face the judgment of God, if not that way, in some other. And let us, above all things, turn to God. Turn away from the vanities of this life. How many people will lose everything they have longed for, they have cherished and treasured. It is swept away from them. And they have only themselves before God to face at this hour. It could be so with you. Like the foolish farmer who thought he had years laid up for retirement, he was called out of the world that very night. God can take everything from you. He can take you away from everything. I ask you, are you repenting? Are you turning from sin and self to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting his blood to give you forgiveness and pardon, to break the power of sin in your life and to free you? Are you repenting? That is integral to the gospel message. The first words of our Savior in the gospel record are, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. His last words as he commissions the apostles is that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all nations. So today, God commands everyone everywhere to repent, because he set a day in which he will judge the world of righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, of which he's given truth by raising him from the dead, even the Lord Jesus himself. I call on you. Turn to him. Believer. Believer. Repent. Do not let sin keep you from your close fellowship to God, your usefulness to his service. You are not Christ's people. There is nothing you may hold on to this world worth having Christ Jesus as your Savior and the King of your heart. All that you so treasure and place above him will be surely taken from you in death and in judgment. It is not worth holding on to. But to have Christ, to have his love, to know his presence is the work of his Spirit in your heart, is to have eternal life. And nothing could ever separate you from that love. So come to him today, I pray you. I beseech you, heed the warning of these dreadful days. Let us all humble ourselves before God that he should lift us up. And let us repent before it is too late. Repent, repent, says Christ Jesus, or perish. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, be gracious to us and break us free of the shackles of sin and self that possess us, that keep us from serving thee and loving thee wholly. O Father, open up our minds and help us to see the danger we are in and flee for refuge to thy beloved Son. We bless thee for the great love that gave us a mediator, the only mediator, in the Lord Jesus. We ask that we would embrace that love, not resist it, not despise it, all but flee, be drawn to it, even this hour. Grant us thy grace. We pray again at this time for those presently in distress under thy current judgments and providence, who are now suffering such terrible loss, perhaps even injury and destruction. O God, we pray, touch their lives with thy grace and save those who are appointed to be saved, and be pleased to help thy believing people to relieve them of their wants and to be instruments of thy mercy and forbearance, for Jesus' sake. Amen.